Well, again, good morning. We are beginning a series entitled Cries of the Heart, a brief series through some of the Psalms, which were songs. These songs are psalms that preach. The title of this morning's message is A Cry of Desperation. Cry of Desperation. A husband and wife, after 40-plus years of marriage, were facing their greatest struggle. The wife had cancer. And one of the practices that they did together was to read through the Psalms. He would read the even chapters, and she would read the odd chapters. Even when she would have to be awakened in the night for additional medication, they would take time to read. And one particular night when her body was racked with pain, and it was one of those times for some additional medication, and it was her husband's time to read, he began reading Psalms 90. And she stopped him and she said, "Wait a second, you skipped Psalms 88. That was the next one you were supposed to read. Why did you do that?" And he said, "I didn't think you could handle it right now." You won't see these words on your screen. Let me read a few verses of Psalms 88. "O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I'm reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom thou dost remember no more, and they are cut off from thy hand." Well, maybe you can gain some perspective a little bit on why that husband was hesitant to read his wife that particular psalm in that particular night. She said, "No, read that one. I need that one most right now." Well, we discover that one of the evidences for the inspiration of Scripture is its stark honesty. It tells it like it is. And the Psalms reflect this stark honesty so clearly. Because often in the Psalms we have people of faith wrestling with God through these songs. And these were songs that they sang as an expression of worship. And in their songs, the lyrics express a difficulty with God. They sang out of the anguish of their heart, out of the experiences of life, and trying to contextualize and connect the experiences of what I'm going through with a God who is supposed to love me. A cry of desperation is heard often. I remember reading the story, and I've mentioned her before, Johnny Erickson Tata, that young lady when she was 17 dove into Chesapeake Bay, snapped her neck, and has been a quadriplegic for, I think, about 50 years now. She reflects on her experiences in those early days. This is what she said. "I remember a time when, as she says, I was busy dying. It wasn't long after I'd broken my neck in a diving accident that I spent one particularly hopeless week in the hospital. I had endured long surgeries to shave down the bony pronouncements on my back, and it was a long recovery. I had lost a great deal of weight, and for almost 3 weeks, I was forced to lie face down in what is called a striker frame, a long flat canvas sandwich where they put you face up for 3 hours and then strap another piece of canvas on you and flip you face down to lie there for another 3 hours. Trapped face down, staring at the floor hour after hour, my thoughts grew dark and hopeless. All I could think of was this: great God, way to go. I'm a brand new Christian. This is the way you treat new Christians? I'm young in the faith. I prayed for a closer walk with you. If this is your idea of answer to prayer, I'm never going to trust you with another prayer again. I can't believe that I have to lie face down and do nothing but count the tiles on the floor on this stupid torture rack. I hate my existence, she says. I asked the hospital staff to turn out the lights, close the blinds, close the door, and if anyone came in, visitor, parent, nurse, I just grunted. I justified it all. I rationalized that God shouldn't mind that I was bitter. After all, I was paralyzed. And I didn't care how much joy was set before me. This was one cross I was not going to bear without a battle. C.S. Lewis, the great apologist, defender of the faith in England, when his wife died of cancer, he wrote a book called A Grief Observed, and one of his confessions in his struggle with God was this. He said, "Where is God? Go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that silence, you may as well turn away." You know, that was the experience of Job. The scripture says Job was a perfect man, a spiritually mature. He was not young in his trust in God, and yet when God allowed, when he chose not to move the mountain and allowed Satan to have somewhat free reign over his life, taking the loss of all of his possessions and the loss of his children and the loss of his health, all he was left with was a sorry wife and three lousy friends. And this is what Job said. "My complaint is bitter, his hand is heavy, in spite of my groaning." In other words, he groaned for God to lift his hand, but he didn't do it. "If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There an upright man can present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him." Job 23, verses 2 through 9. Folks, admit it. There have been times, they may have been momentary, they may have lasted longer, when you wondered what God was doing. The expression of the psalm for our text today echoes that same experience. Psalm 22. Turn with me, please. Psalm 22. We are going to get our daily Bible reading jump start. We're going to read all 31 verses. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and they were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach to men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me and they separate with the lips. They wag their heads saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him." Yet thou art he who dost bring me forth from the womb. Thou dost make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. As a raving and a roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou didst answer me. I will tell of thy name to thy brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From thee comes my praise in this great assembly. I shall put my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship thee before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the purposes of the earth will eat, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. I will be told of the Lord, the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to people who will be born, that he has performed it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. A cry of desperation. If you haven't expressed such a prayer, you haven't been honest, or you're not there yet. Three things out of this text I want to mention to you this morning. First of all, what we can learn from Jesus. What we can learn from Jesus. You'll notice in Psalms 22:1 it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from the deliverance are the words of my groaning. So much of this text you recognize. This is known as the Messianic Psalm, or a song of the cross. A prophetic song. Although it did have contemporary application, I am fairly sure that David, the writer of this, as they expressed it then, didn't fully comprehend the significance of the words that they read and sang. But they did connect with it at some level. Israel many times had gone through experiences where they complained to God about what he did not do on their behalf. Often in their rebelliousness or their indifference, God allowed hard, difficult circumstances to come upon them as a people and as a nation. And their rebelliousness resulted in God's stepping back and letting them reap the consequences of their own rejection of his kingdom and his will in their lives. So that there was contemporary experience for this cry. How often they had maybe cried to the Lord on their terms for God to deliver them on their terms. And when God didn't act according to their own expectations, and often possibly without a correction of their own hearts, we want God just to deliver us out of the consequences of our bad decision, but we don't want to stop making the decisions that got us into the circumstance to begin with. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You will recognize that all the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross are in some ways reflected in this psalm. Some theologians even speculate that when Jesus was on the cross, he may possibly have quoted the verses that we just read. He may have quoted all of Psalm 22. And then the writers only recorded the snippets, the hinge points of the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. But what do we learn from Jesus' experience when he spoke these words, reflective of this Old Testament text? We know that Jesus knows what it's like to be forsaken of God. We know that Jesus knows what it's like to feel forsaken of God. The text says in the New Testament, reflective of this psalm, Jesus groaned. When he groaned, it literally means a roaring like a lion. It's a guttural shriek. That Greek word for groaning is really two words put together. It means to cry or shout up or shout out. He wasn't whispering this particular expression where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus hung on the cross for a period of 6 hours, 3 hours in daylight, 3 hours in darkness, and the end of the darkness as becoming sin and the judgment of God was being poured out on the Son. He cried out in that moment, a shriek. One commentary even suggested it's like the sound of a wounded animal in the woods when a pack of dogs is attacking it. You hear that final shriek of life being pulled out of that wounded animal as it's being savaged. It's that kind of expression. It was a shout. It was a guttural expression. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows what it's like. Now, you theologians in here are no doubt asking, if Jesus is God and God is God, and how can the Father forsake the Son? Thank you for asking your question, by the way. You'll notice in Jesus' expressions on the cross, most other times he refers to the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A relational, intimate expression. But here, he steps back with a formal, my God. I'm going to say more than I understand. Now, I'm admitting it now. I probably do that all the time, but I'm admitting it now. Please don't come up to me and say, you say more than I understand all the time. Please, tell me you're getting more than I... Anyway. You can't divide the Trinity. In essence, God cannot be separated from God. He cannot. If Jesus is fully God, he's also fully man, but if he's fully God, in essence, he is fully one with the Father as the Son. But in fellowship, in experience, God in this moment, when Jesus became sin, he could no longer look on the Son with approval of what the Son had become. He could not look on the approval of what the Son had become. He was approving of what the Son was doing. Every other case in Scripture when Jesus suffered difficulties, we find that the Father was saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He would send birds. He would send angels. The Father was always with the Son. He was on his side. He was with him. He was supplied his needs. They were together in experience, and not only in essence, but here in this moment when Jesus became sin, the Father, still one with the Son, had to extend not approval, but judgment. What he had become was a murderer and a rapist and a child abuser and a child molester and a thief and a liar and an adulterer. He became sin. And at that moment, the disapproval of the Father, his judgment against our sin on the Son, that was an experience the Son had not had. I don't think Jesus was confused. He wasn't asking a question to be answered. Have you ever asked a question that you knew the answer for? Well, sure you have. His statement question was in a form of just the anguish of his soul. In that moment, he was forsaken in fellowship from the Father. Now get this. Because Jesus was forsaken, we don't have to be. I'll camp on that a little bit later, but get that. Let's move on. One of the things that, and this is key, the experience, our experience of the distance of God, Times when we wonder what he's up to and we have a cry of anguish out of our own soul. We believe some things theologically about God. He's always with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We're going to deal with that in Psalms 23 next week. We know that is true theologically, but when we go through the experience, when we go through the difficulty, when we go through the hardship, that theology, if it hasn't been internalized yet, if it hasn't been deeply seated in our emotions rise up and defy what we say we believe about God. And we say, Lord, where are you? Our theology is not what we say, it's what we live. I mentioned to you, the distance that Jesus experienced from the Father was because he became sin. Often, our experience of the distance of the Father is because of our relationship to sin. You remember I shared with you just a moment ago about the experience of Johnny Erickson Tata during that phase in her life in the first days of her paralysis and coming to grips with what life was going to be. She could not wrap her mind, did not want to wrap her mind around that experience. This is what she says about her attitude towards her experience. My thoughts got darker because no longer was my bitterness a tiny trickle. She was mad at God. It became a raging torrent, and in the middle of the night, I would imagine God holding my sin before my face and saying lovingly, her sin of her attitude towards God. That's what she's talking about. The sin of her rebelliousness, her anger, this torrent of God, what are you doing to me? She said, I could imagine in the night God holding my sin before my face and saying lovingly but firmly, Joni, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this attitude? It is wrong. This sin is wrong. Get rid of it. But I, hurting and stubborn, preferred my sins. I preferred my peevish, snide, small-minded, mean-spirited comments, grunting at people when they walked in and out, and letting food drool out of my mouth. Those were sins I had made my own. Listen, now listen to what she says. You know what it's like when you make sin your own? You housebreak it. You domesticate it. You shield it from the Spirit's scrutiny. You do not want to let go of the sick, strange comfort of your own misery. Folks, she's telling it like it is. When we housebreak our sins. Listen, let me get this straight. You can't play nice with your sin. You can't play nice with it. You got to draw a line. You got to say, enough's enough. God, enable me by your grace, by your power. I trust in the crucifixion of the cross, your power available to me as a believer to die to this in Christ and to count it dead. Can't domesticate it. She said, then God gave me some help. About 1 week into this 3 week stint of lying face down, staring at the floor, waiting for my back to heal, I got hit with a bad case of the flu. And suddenly not being able to move was peanuts compared to not being able to breathe. I was claustrophobic. I was suffering. I was gasping for breath. I could not move. All was hopeless. All was gone. I was falling backwards, head over heels, down for the count, decimated. And I broke. I thought, I can't do this. I can't live this way. I would rather die than face this. Little did I realize that I was echoing the sentiments of the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians 1:8 talks of being so utterly burdened beyond this strength, beyond his strength, that he despaired of life itself. Indeed, he even had in his heart the sentence of death. Oh God, I don't have the strength to face this, she said. I would rather die. Help me! She finally got there. That was my prayer. That was my anguish. You can't hold your sin close and your Savior close at the same time. How often our sense of the distance of God is not because he's moved, but because we have. Number two, what do we learn from God's word? Romans 8, 31 through 39 says, we all love this text. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Oh, we love that, don't you? Lord, give me all things. You better ask for the list before you request it. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also interceded for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as is it written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We love that. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. He is always available to love me. But the way he is able to express that love has so much to do with how much I'm relating to him. My parents always loved us. My mama always loved me. Some day it was a call for supper, come in out of the yard, time to eat. Some day it's come to the back bedroom. She'd take a belt, we'd go around in a circle, have a little counseling session. They were both love. But my response, our obedience, manifest a different aspect of our love. It's that way with God. Sometimes he takes pleasure in us because he approves. Sometimes he takes displeasure in us and has to express his disapproval. Oh, I need to move on. Let's go to number three. How can we live through times of desperation? Again, 19 through 31 of our text. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to the brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants. Do you find almost a conflicting spirit in this? And one time, the psalmist is wrestling with the absence of God or the inactivity of God, and yet he's still confessing, I'm going to praise you in the assembly. I'm going to give testimony to who you are. Do you ever sing songs about praises to God and not fully mean them? You embrace the theology, you agree with the concepts, but your spirit's not fully engaged because of what God may not be doing your way. I will praise you, you who fear the Lord. Praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard from, you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him, paying tithes. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare it, his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. You won't see this verse on your screen. I encourage you to write it down, 2 Corinthians 12:9. This is what it says. The Apostle Paul writes these words. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest in me. Let me read that again. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest in me. I want you to hear this. This just resonated in my spirit yesterday when I was at my son's water polo game. I had a book. I know you find that hard to believe. My wife was grading papers. I know you find that hard to believe. In between our shouts and what is that referee thinking? Anyway, and this is out of John Piper's book, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, a chapter by Johnny Erickson Tada. This spoke volumes to me. When we admit our weakness, our inability to handle it anymore, to do it, to cope, to deal, whatever it is, when we finally say, I'm done, and we say, God help me, and God brings His strength. He said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I want you to get this. Don't confuse what you expect God to do. Don't confuse that to gain God's strength means that He takes away your weakness. He doesn't change your weakness to strength. The circumstances around your life may remain exactly the same. The strength that He provides is the ability to glorify Him in your weakness. Let me say that again. The strength that God gives is that He gives you the ability to glorify Him in your weakness. So don't think that to gain the strength of the Lord is that if I'm weak, then I become strong. You become strong in the sense that you praise Him in the weakness. You know when the Scripture says that we become the fragrance of Christ? The Bible talks about we become the Christians become the fragrance of Christ. The imagery in the Old Testament was they would take incense and burn incense in the temple. Who were they burning incense unto? They were burning incense unto God. It speaks of like a sweet fragrance that goes up before the nostrils of God. It's like an aroma. It's an expression of worship to God. And if we as Christians are the fragrance of Christ, who are we the fragrance through? Our lives are poured out as a fragrant offering to the Father. But there's also a collateral experience of that. Scripture talks about fulfilling the sufferings of Christ. We as God's people are fulfilling the sufferings of Christ. You say, what does that mean? How does that connect with being a fragrance of Christ? It's like this. Jesus died. He was buried and rose again. No one else can see Him suffer and see Him respond in prayer and repentance and forgiveness on the cross. That's done. So how's the world going to know what a Christ-like response is in suffering, unless God leads His people through suffering so that we can become Christ to our generation in our hurts, in our dismay, in our confusion, in our cry, in our anguish, when we know the answer and we still say, my God, we know the answer. He said, I'm with you, but it may not feel like it right now. But as you respond to me and let me be your strength in this weakness, oh, that's a fragrance that goes up before the Father and is pleasing to Him. And I use your testimony as a witness to this generation. You say, how do we live through times of desperation? We do what Jesus did. Remember what He said in the garden? Lord, if it be possible, this cup pass from me, but not my will, but Thine be done. We surrender to the will of the Father and trust His grace to enable us to walk through it in a way that pleases Him. What did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say in the book of Daniel when they were facing the fiery furnace that had been heated 7 times and they were commanded by Nebuchadnezzar to bow before an image, and they said, we will not do it. You know what they said? Our God is able to deliver us. But if not, we still will not bow. Their obedience was not conditioned on God's deliverance. What about you this morning? Have you ever had a cry? Lord, I can't do this anymore. Where are you, God? Sometimes our feeling is because of sin, our holding it close and hold, we've disfellowshipped the Father because we wanted to have sweet fellowship with our own sin. Sometimes the confusion, that feeling of distance, comes from the fact we've been confused about how we think God is supposed to operate. We haven't foreseen the plan of God in our lives. I love what Johnny Erickson Tata says. She said, some of the most disabled people I know walk around with all their limbs. She said, I think what God could do is multiply some wheelchairs around this world. You know what God's wanting to do? He's wanting to change your heart. Life is all about heart and mind before the Father. Unless Jesus returns, I know this is going to be a shock. Unless Jesus returns, we're not going to get out of here alive. Life is hard. But hear me, God is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, there's so much in the experience of this psalm and how it's reflected in the experience of Jesus and how it echoes so often our own struggle. Lord, I pray for every single soul in this service, young and old, guest, longtime member, that we would be honest with you, God, that we would seek to walk in sweet, close fellowship, that when life crashes in and the difficulties increase and we go, I can't do this anymore, then God, your strength is made perfect in weakness. Please, Father, give us a teachable spirit to seek your face. Lord, I pray for any soul here this morning that may be particularly at a crossroads of question or doubt or frustration or anger or crisis. I pray, God, that they would do what this psalmist did. Whatever they thought or understood about God, they were still turning to Him. Like the disciple said, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of life. We have no plan B. There's not a second option. It's Jesus or nothing. Lord, wherever life finds us today, I pray that it'll find us turning to you. Lord, you are able to deliver us, and many times you do. You provide an answer. You provide a resource. People come alongside, they help, they minister, you meet the need, you've done it 1,000 times, you can do it 1,000 times again, and we'll praise you, Lord. But God, if you see fit not to, help us to praise you anyway, to trust you anyway, because as a Christian, this life is just a dress rehearsal for eternity, and that ticket's already been punched, the price has already been paid. Lord, we know that's a done deal. Prepare us now to know how to live then in trusting you every day. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Christ, they've never prayed to invite Jesus in. Please, God, Holy Spirit, speak to their heart. Lead them to yourself. Encourage them to come down this aisle and take one of the ministers by the hand and say, would you pray with me to receive Jesus? Lord, be glorified in our response to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.